2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been camped out in chapter 5 for weeks now, and we're going to come to the end here. It's interesting, all of this, and I've said this week by week, but it's important to see that 2 Corinthians is one of those letters where there's not really clear divisions. The Apostle Paul, you can hear the emotion in this letter. He is pleading, he is reasoning, he is arguing, he is making his case for his people. And so his thoughts, sometimes just like a sermon, you know, there's little rabbit trails that spring up here and there, and he just seems to chase those down. So all of these chapters tie together, and everything that follows relies on all that has come before, and that's why we're taking a while to break this down. And today, the Apostle Paul is going to talk to us particularly about the ministry that he has received from the Lord. And he says this is a ministry of reconciliation. So just four verses today. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to back up and take in verse 16. So we're going to read to you six verses just so you hear the context. But our focus is going to be 18 to 21. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 begins this way. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, as we give our attention to this text, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might cause this to live before our eyes, Lord, that we might understand the divine drama that has occurred, Lord, to restore us again to friendship, and that we might come to see and understand, Lord, that reconciliation points us to the fullest expression of life as it was meant to be. Father, I pray that you might make this as clear as possible, that it might be hopeful and helpful, and Lord, that from it would come a courage to be ambassadors for Christ, imploring our friends, our neighbors, our family members to be reconciled to God. These things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story told about the great magician Houdini. Houdini was famous for a number of things. I mean, he was a great entertainer, but one of the things he was quite famous for was for his ability to escape. And he claimed that he could escape from any jail cell that was ever created. And only once did he fail. It happened in a small town, and the cell was so simple that when Houdini saw it, he laughed to himself at how simple and how quick this would be. And so they took him inside and closed the door. And when the timer began, he got up and began working with all of his might to pick that lock. He worked and he worked and he worked. He was becoming more and more frustrated. Nothing seemed to work. He wiggled and he twisted. He did everything that he knew, but he could not open that lock. And finally, in exasperation and frustration, he leaned against the door, and to his surprise, it swung open. They had forgotten to lock it. Houdini had been working to pick a lock that was not locked. I think that illustrates well, one of the most important points that comes out of this message today. There are three points that I want to draw from these four verses for you. And the first is this, that reconciliation comes only at God's initiative. It is God who initiates reconciliation. He does that while we are still insurgents, rebels, and enemies who have no interest in reconciliation. Reconciliation comes only at God's initiative. The second point, reconciliation comes only through Christ's death. There is no other way that reconciliation between God and man can take place. Reconciliation comes only through Christ's death. And the third point that we're going to talk about, the message of reconciliation comes through proclamation of the word. So these are the three points. We're going to break them down and look at this passage deeply. Let's begin with the first point. Reconciliation comes only at God's initiative. Well, the first thing we need to do is to define that term, reconciliation. Perhaps my favorite definition that I've ever heard of reconciliation, one that has stuck with me for a long time, is this. It is to return to friendship two who were once estranged. It is to return to friendship two who were once estranged. And I was thinking about this today as I was riding out here. I rode my bicycle to church this morning. It was a nice day. And just rolling this thought over in my mind. And this also occurred to me that true reconciliation allows both parties to exist at the highest level of expression that could possibly exist. It is for both parties to be free to be what they were meant to be. Reconciliation is to return to friendship two who were once estranged. Reconciliation becomes a necessity in our world when some offense has happened. And sometimes the offense happens on both sides. We hear about reconciliations that are needed in marriages. We hear about reconciliations that are needed between nations. We hear about reconciliation that is needed between people groups. And sometimes the hurt or the wounding or the action that broke the relationship happened on both sides, and so both sides need to repent and both sides need to forgive. And in other situations, the offense is entirely one-sided. And that's the situation we find ourselves in with God. We are the insurgents. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who have broken relationship. The offense is entirely on our side. The wrong is on our side. Are you not convinced? Well, this group in here is convinced. I know that. And probably people in the car are convinced. But maybe you're listening today and you say, I don't think I've ever been a rebel against God. I don't think of myself as an insurgent. I'm a good person. But we are mutineers who are guilty of treason. Listen, God bestowed nothing but goodness and kindness upon man. He gave to us good gifts, and we use them every single day. It is as if a generous and wealthy person invited us to reside on their estate and to treat it as if it was our own, to make it our home. And we get there and we decide that we're going to ruin it. We're going to throw a great big party. We're going to knock down the walls. We're going to break all of the furniture. We're going to abuse the servants who work there. And then when the owner, the true owner, comes, we treat him as if he doesn't have any right to the place. That's what we have done as human beings. We have used and abused the creation, the good creation that God has given us, including our own bodies, including the people around us who we have abused. They're the creatures of God that he has made, and we deal with them ruthlessly. And the question I would ask you, if you think to yourself, I'm not a rebel against God, is when is the last time that you gave to God what God is owed? When is the last time you gave to him worship, gave to him praise, gave to him thanks, acknowledged him? We're very quick when a tornado rips through a town to shake our fists at the heaven and say, why does God do this sort of stuff? And yet those same people will go day after day after day with no tornado, never looking up and saying, God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the air and the water and the food and the sunlight and my life. The offense is on our side. We are the ones who have broken relationship. We are the ones who have brought upon ourselves the consequence of breaking covenant with God. And the penalty for sin, sin for which we are all guilty, is death, and not only death, but an eternal death and separation from God. We cannot be the ones to initiate reconciliation, first of all, because in our sinful state, we don't want to. We don't want to. The thought to say, I want God to rule again in my heart, doesn't occur to the rebel who says, I want to rule my heart. But even if we did want to, all the evidence of Scripture indicates that we are enemies to God, that we are rebels and insurgents, that we have broken His law and ruined His creation, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The reconciliation has to begin on His side. And this is an interesting thought. I want you to think about this, not just in the reconciliation between God and man, but in all reconciliation. Until forgiveness is available, reconciliation can't happen. I've heard this debate before. I've heard this debate in churches. Can I forgive somebody who has not confessed or repented of their sin? And I would point you to this passage and to God's example, who says, I have already, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The forgiveness is secured. The forgiveness is offered. The forgiveness is extended before the repentance or the confession ever takes place. That doesn't mean reconciliation will take place, because reconciliation involves both parties. On one side, the party that says, here is forgiveness and mercy, and the other side, the person that says, here is my repentance and confession. And so the answer in our own lives, if I've been wronged as a Christian, I am to forgive as Christ has forgiven me. That is to say that I am prepared. I have made myself ready. In my own self and my mind, I say, I have forgiven this offense. And if this person ever were to come forward and say, I confess it, it is a predetermined thing that forgiveness will come. How many times should I forgive my brother, Lord? 7 times for the same offense? And the Lord says, no, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. When the term reconciliation appears in Scripture, it appears sometimes in the active voice as reconciling, and sometimes in the passive voice as reconciled. When it appears in the active voice as reconciling, it always takes God or Jesus as its subject. When it appears in the passive voice, it always takes sinners as its subject. What does that mean in plain speak? It means this: God reconciles, man is reconciled. God reconciles, man is reconciled. Reconciliation does not involve glossing over the sin and pretending it doesn't exist. That would not be true or honest, and it wouldn't be just. God cannot, as a holy and just God, be unjust, so the penalty for sin must be dealt with. God, in His very nature, cannot be reconciled to sin. That is why confession and repentance is necessary in order to receive this. We're going to get into a moment into the workings of how God has worked reconciliation. But if we say, well, look, God has worked reconciliation, I'm going to continue on as a rebel and an insurgent, knowing that God has worked reconciliation through Christ, but God can't be reconciled to sin. You cannot restore to friendship God and sin. God will never be friends with sin. God and sin can never exist together in fullest expression, in harmony together. But God and sinners can be reconciled to one another. Reconciling God and sin is like trying to reconcile fire and water. Those two things can never exist together in their fullest expression and in harmony. Light and darkness. Influenza and penicillin. You just can't put certain things together and have them express themselves fully and live the fullest expression of what they are. It won't work. God will not be reconciled to sin. So God, who cannot be reconciled to sin, needs to deal with the sin in order that he might be reconciled to you, the sinner. A way must be made that will allow God to both be just and also for God to forgive sin. And that brings us to the second point, that reconciliation comes only through Christ's death. We're going to skip over a couple of verses that we'll come back to in a moment. I want to look at verse 21. Put your eyes on that for a moment. Verse 21 is the most concise statement of the doctrine that we sometimes call penal substitutionary atonement. It's the most concise statement. It's not certainly not the only statement. But here's what it says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do we mean when we talk about this as penal substitutionary atonement? Well, we've got to define a few terms. Penal, you hear in the word penal, the word penalty, which means punishment, and it's a just punishment. If a penalty is applied to you, it is something that you have earned for yourself. You have earned this penalty, this punishment. So it involves a penalty. And the word substitutionary, well, we know what that means. It means to exchange one thing for another. And then the word atonement means to cover over or to take away. So to put those together, penal substitutionary atonement, a penalty exchanged in order to take sin away. The whole idea of substitution is part of the very fabric of Scripture. All the way back in the Mosaic Law, God says through Moses to the people of Israel, this is what you do. When you want to come before God, you bring a lamb. It has to be a pure lamb without blemish or spot, and you lay your hand upon that lamb. You own that as your own. You transfer to that lamb your guilt and responsibility, and then the blood of that lamb is shed, and its blood is poured out, and its body is consumed on the altar. And in this way, God says, I will pass over your sins. I will not hold your sins against you. But of course, a lamb could not really take away sin. But all of this, done millions of times over and over again in the history of Israel, prepares the way for God's plan to reconcile the world to himself. Listen to verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, how does God do this? How can he be just and yet not count our trespasses against them? He cannot simply throw the case out of court. That would be unjust. So God takes our sin and imputes our sin to Jesus. This is the idea of imputation. What does that mean? It means, if you would, that I have a ledger, and in my ledger are written down my actions, my sinful actions and my righteous actions. And Jesus has a ledger. And in Jesus' ledger are written down all of his sinful actions, and there are none. The column is blank. My column of sinful actions has an entry for every day I've been alive. So does yours. Jesus has none. And in the column of righteousness, I have very little. Even my righteousness is as filthy rags before God, because it is not pure. And yet Jesus' column is full. And yet God takes the total from my column of sin, of wicked actions, of wrongdoing, of falling short. He takes that from the column of my ledger, and he lifts it from my column, and he writes it into Jesus' column. He imputes my sin to him. And Jesus, this wouldn't work if Jesus was unwilling. It would not work with an unwilling sacrifice, but Jesus says, I am willing to bear the sin of Mark Bertrand, of Jay Lording, of Carol Coffins. We could go around this. I only have five people. I could name everybody. I am willing to bear the sin of the world. I am willing for their sinful column to be imputed to me. So the things that you have done that you would never want anybody to know, Jesus knows, because they were imputed to his column. And in the great exchange, the righteousness that is in his column is now imputed to my column. So in this act of substitutionary atonement, Jesus pays the penalty for my sin because God has imputed my sin to him and he gives to me his righteousness. Now this is very important. Jesus does not become a sinner. It's impossible. Jesus is not a sinner. If Jesus became a sinner, he could not die for my sin. A sinner can only die for their own sin. And if you're a sinner, you will die for your sin and be separated forever from God. That's the penalty for sin. But only a righteous man who had no sin of his own could do what Jesus does. And because Jesus has no sin of his own, because he is righteous, because he is willing, he stepped forward and says, I will pay the penalty for sin. God imputes the sin to him. It's as if you were in a courtroom, and there before the court is read into the record every terrible and shameful thing that you have ever done. And Jesus, who has never sinned, looks upon the list of your sin and then steps forward and says, I'll plead guilty to this. But he's not guilty of this. But he says, I'll take the penalty. I am willing, impute it to me. He takes his sin upon himself, but he isn't defiled by your sin. He doesn't become guilty of your sin. But God, as the judge, declares that he is willing to allow a substitute to pay this penalty. And Jesus declares that out of an abundance of love, he is willing to pay it. And so the infinite wrath of God falls upon his own son instead of upon me. This echoes through the pages of Scripture. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Peter tells us about it. 1 Peter chapter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah, looking forward to this event, says this in Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we hear these words even in Jesus' own mouth. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In history, and again in very recent years, we have had peddlers of the word of God. The Apostle Paul, that's what he calls these peddlers, these false teachers who come in. And they come in suggesting Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, that his death on the cross was not required by God, that God didn't place his wrath upon Jesus. They say that would be divine child abuse. They want you to believe that the cross is a picture of how much Jesus loved you, that he was willing to die for you, and how much God loves you, that he was willing to let his son die for sinners. But they say the cross is about a picture of love. Look how much I love you that I put my own son on a cross to display how serious I am. Some even go so far as to say that the cross wasn't necessary, but that God simply wanted to accentuate his love and make this a bold statement. But if Jesus didn't have to die, if the cross is simply one way amongst many ways to save sinners, if the cross is simply a sentimental picture, if God of Christianity is also God of Islam and God of Hinduism and God of Buddhism, and those are all different paths to God, then in fact God is incredibly unjust, because in this one simple expression, he says, in this expression, I will sacrifice my son. Why not bring one of those other expressions in and spare his son? That's divine child abuse. If God could have saved sinners and saved his son, but chose to do it this way, that's not an expression of love. That's an expression of indifference. It doesn't fit. But if the cross is necessary, if there is no salvation without the death of Christ, if the wrath of God must be satisfied and the penalty for sin must be paid and the stain of sin must be atoned for, and if Jesus is willing in his participation in this act, and if the final result is that forgiveness of sins flows from the cross, then indeed we see here the greatest act of love imaginable. For now God can justly, with justice, set my sin aside as things that have been paid for with the blood of a willing and innocent victim, and he can now justly impute to me the righteousness of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says that he has given to us a message of reconciliation. And this message of reconciliation, this is the third point, comes through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul uses this picture. He says, we are the ambassadors of Christ. That's a great picture, because even in our own present age, we know something about ambassadors. Certainly in Paul's age, the ambassador was an important role, especially before there were computers or telephones or quick communication devices. How did a message from the governor of a particular province reach Rome? How did messages reach those far off places? How in the court of India was the Roman Caesar represented? Well, with an ambassador. And what does the ambassador do? The ambassador is the representative of a ruler in a far off place. If the Canadian ambassador in England is sent to the Prime Minister of England to deliver a message, then he is heard as if the Prime Minister himself had come to deliver the message. He is the Prime Minister's spokesman, and especially in a day and age, ancient places where the communication couldn't go by any other means, the ambassador stood there and he said, I am the representative of the king, and he is making his statement through me. When I speak, what you're hearing is his voice. The ambassador doesn't come up with his own thoughts and ideas when he's functioning in this capacity. He expresses the words and intentions of the one he represents. He will do it in the language of the people he is addressing, and he will go to great lengths to ensure that those receiving the message understand it. But he is speaking the words of the one he represents. So as an ambassador of Christ, Paul is saying that he represents Christ to the world. And I think that means not only in the words that he speaks, but in the way that he lives. I think that's why Paul is going to such great lengths in 2 Corinthians to be reconciled with this church in Corinth. To say, listen, we need to mend the relationship. There's forgiveness that is needed. There's repentance that is needed. That should be a part of who we are as Christians. We should not be people who have got open feuding going on between believers. We should not have open feuding going on in our family relationships or with our neighbors. And so if you want application from this passage, not the main application, but a secondary application, is consider, is there any place in your life where you are in conflict and where you need to work at reconciliation, of forgiving or repenting? But that's not the main message. The main message here is the message of reconciliation between God and man. What is God's appeal to the world? Well, let me pause here for just one moment. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a long time, and especially if you're a student of the Word of God, so far everything in this message is simply telling you stuff that you know already. And you say, yes, yes, I know. But this next part should be striking to many of you. What is God's appeal to the world? Listen to what Paul says here. All this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Okay? What is the appeal of God? God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What does that word implore mean? I looked it up. God, through Paul, through his ambassador, is imploring the world, be reconciled to Christ. And the word implore means this. It means to beg someone earnestly to do something. Now here's where the problem comes in. Because we believe that there is something called an effectual calling, which means that all those who come to Christ will come to Christ because the call is issued in such a way that they will respond. And that's not wrong. The scriptures teach that. But there's also a general call that comes from every missionary and every pastor and every person and every pulpit, and it should. And that call from God is a plea. Be reconciled to God. Now there's some people who have said, no, that's humiliating. God is not going to plead with sinners to be reconciled. Listen, there's a hymn in our hymn book, and some people of a particular persuasion say we should never sing this hymn. It's bad theology. It's 337, softly and tenderly. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home, you who are weary. Come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinners, come home. And they say, that's baloney. Jesus doesn't earnestly plead. Jesus has died. He has sacrificed himself. His blood has been shed. Atonement is made in his blood. Reconciliation is available. Jesus doesn't plead. But this passage says he does. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 21, quoting from the Old Testament, says this of God. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Here's the paradox of Scripture. There is an effectual call. That's right. But there is also a general call, and that general call, which goes to all people, is a plea. Jesus, who was willing to be humiliated by being stripped naked, beaten, spit upon, paraded before his enemies, mocked, ridiculed, lied about, carrying his own cross before the people that he had come to save, being nailed to that cross, having the wrath of sin poured out upon him, as the people divided his clothing and tore up his garments, that man who was so humiliated said, I'm not too proud to plead with you, to beg you. Here's the pleading of God. Take it. Take it. Be reconciled to God. The door stands open. Some who are proud look in this gift and say, I don't need it. I don't need it. God will receive me on the basis of my merit. I'm a good person. I try hard. I do right things. I give money to charity. I go to church regularly. I don't need it. If you're proud and you say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not the person that you describe here. Jesus is imploring you, pleading with you, begging you, be reconciled to God. There are others who say, no, you don't understand. I've done so much. There's things that are hidden away. Or maybe there's things that people know. I've been in the newspaper. I'm a notorious sinner. I'm a wretched person. God cannot save me. Listen, the sufficiency of Christ's death is such that there is no sin too great. And no person who comes and applies to that will find themselves turned away and told there's not enough blood to cover your sin. To the person who says, I am too wicked to be saved, Jesus is imploring you. pleading with you, begging you, be reconciled to God. Take it. The door is open. And to some who are embarrassed at such a lavish gift, or think it impossible that it could be so simple a thing to be reconciled to God by faith and not by works, God sends us to them to implore them, to plead with them, to beg with them, be reconciled to God. That's the work that he's given to you and me. Why do we resist that work? Isn't it the best message that we could ever possibly offer to the world? Your sentence of death has been canceled. Your sins have been pardoned. Your debts have been paid. Your former enemy has done it all and invites you to become heir to all his fortune. Friends, we need to implore people. Don't turn away. Be reconciled to God. I began today telling you the story of Houdini, and maybe you see how that illustrates so well what we're talking about here. Houdini did all in his power to pick a lock and open a door that was not locked. Before you stands an open door. God has opened it with the blood of his own son, and he sends this message to you: be reconciled to God. Return to friendship. Know what it is to live together with God in the fullest expression. Repent and believe. And having done that, take up this message of reconciliation and carry it to the world. Father God, Lord, we are so often intimidated, not knowing how to say these things or what to say, or concerned about the response we will receive when we do it. But Lord, I pray that you would give us both courage and simplicity. Lord, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who believe it is the power of God unto salvation. And so many of us, Lord, came some late in life to see the glory of this thing and the love of God. Lord, help us to be courageous and bold and simple in this message, to tell people your sin separates you from God, but God has done all that is necessary to restore you to friendship. Be reconciled to God. Repent and believe this good news. Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.